and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up. We will discuss them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want a balanced comment, feel free to call. We'll be glad to hear from you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And I will say our lines appear to be full at the moment, so if you call right now, you probably won't get through. But if you call in a few minutes, there may be a line open for you. The number again is 844-484-5737. I want to remind our listeners that Friday, we will be in Santa Cruz, California, and I will be speaking on the Hebrew Roots movement, whether the Christian is required to keep the Jewish law or not. And then on Saturday, I'll be in Auburn, California, and I'll be talking all day, three lectures in the daytime. I think it goes from about 10 till I think maybe about 3 or 4 or something like that. There's a lunch included for free, and it's a free event. It's about marriage. It's called Everything You or What You Absolutely Need to Know. That's what it is. What you absolutely need to know before and after getting married. So you're welcome to join us. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says Announcements, and then you can find the specific information about time and location of those meetings this weekend in Santa Cruz and in Auburn. And if you live in Southern California, tomorrow morning we have our daily Bible study at Panera Bread at 6:30. You can find that information at the website as well, thenarrowpath.com. Now let's go directly to the phones and talk to Jeffrey, who's calling from Los Angeles. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for having me and for taking my call. I have a question for you. I was reading 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23 to 25 yesterday, and something just stood out to me, and I wanted to get your opinion. Hopefully I can articulate my question well. But I know this is in the context of tongues, but it appeared to me that he's also the hypothetical that he's giving. Is that something? Can we kind of deduce from that this should be the response of the believer when they are to come into the church? And it kind of it arose my curiosity because I'm kind of thinking about how we do it today. Not that I'm against altar calls or invitations, but I'm looking at his hypothetical, and I'm like, it seems like it was more of the believer who responded to what was happening. And then also, I guess a second question to that is about the whole idea of prophecy being for the church, and if prophecy's for the church and I guess the edifying of the church, then how does that work when you do have unbelievers coming into the church that, and I think sometimes maybe the messages are more geared towards those who are, maybe hearing the gospel for the first time, as opposed to maybe something that would edify the church or maybe something that would take into consideration, both groups. And I just wanted to get your opinion on that, and I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, Jeffrey, thanks for your call. Well, the passage in 1 Corinthians 14 does mention unbelievers coming into the church, but that's not necessarily who the church is geared for. They didn't lock the doors, so there'd be nothing to prevent an unbeliever from coming in. And yet the church was geared for the edification of the people of God. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 14. Whatever is done should be done for the edification of the church, edification of the body. And Paul's assumption is, of course, that the church is a gathering of the body of Christ. It's not a gathering of unbelievers. And so what is done there should be primarily to edify the body, but there's always the possibility an unbeliever will come in. And he feels that the church meeting should be dignified in such a way that it won't make people think that Christians are crazy. And it should be Spirit-led to the point where the Holy Spirit can convict an unbeliever if they happen to come in. the verses you mentioned are verses 23 through 25 of 1 Corinthians 14. And Paul said, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convicted by all, he is judged by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. It's not entirely clear the scenario that Paul envisages here with the prophesying. He makes it very clear that if the Christians are all just speaking in tongues, unbelievers will not understand those tongues, and it'll sound like gibberish, and they'll think you're out of your mind. And Paul does not think that that's a good thing. In fact, he says people who speak in tongues should speak one at a time, and only if there's an interpretation and so forth, so that it's decent and in order. However, he said, if everyone is prophesying, it's going to have a different effect. The unbeliever doesn't understand what's being said in tongues, but they would understand what the Holy Spirit is saying in prophecy. And Paul is assuming that the prophet is speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can actually address matters relevant to that unbeliever who has come into the meeting, showing him the secrets of his heart. Now, we don't see this happen very often in modern churches. For one thing, I don't think we see genuine prophecy very often in modern churches. I know that some churches allow prophecy, Pentecostal churches, for example, but I'm not really sure how often the prophecy that is there is like what Paul describes, where if an unbeliever would hear it, they'd be convicted, they'd know that God is truly there. In other words, the prophecy that Paul anticipates would be revealing the thoughts and intents of the heart of the unbeliever who is present and convicting him. So I don't know that I've ever really been in a meeting where that particular kind of prophecy was exhibited. And it may make us rethink what we recognize as prophecy in our meetings and what we do not recognize as prophecy. In any case, part of your question was whether the meeting should be geared, the message and everything, for the unbeliever or the believer. Paul is not here talking about the teaching portion of the meeting. He's talking about prophesying. And the teaching portion of the meeting is to teach the disciples to be better Christians. And that's what Christians need. They need to be taught what it is that Jesus said to do, what the apostles said to do, how to live the Christian life. And that's what Paul assumes the teaching will be. The prophesying, though, might go whatever direction the Holy Spirit wills. And if there is an unbeliever in the room, it's very possible that the prophet will speak something revealed by God to convict the heart of that unbeliever. And that's what Paul sees there. Again, when Paul describes these charismatic functions in the meetings in 1 Corinthians 14, it doesn't resemble very much what we normally see in charismatic or Pentecostal meetings when we go to those. They do have gifts in expression there, but they are not expressed with the power and the anointing, apparently, that Paul, or with the orderliness in many cases, that Paul calls for here. And so I think that while it's important for us not to throw the baby out with the bathwater, not to renounce all spiritual gifts like some people have done, that we need to make sure that we have the genuine article and that the church is holding out for the genuine gifts and not just, you know, allowing false prophecy and such and tongues that's out of order and things like that to go unchecked, because Paul had concerns about those things, and I think God does too. Anyway, I hope that may address your issue that you raised, but let's talk to Kevin from Burbank, California next. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Brother Steve. Thank you very much. I appreciate your time. I'll try to be quick. Deuteronomy 12, one place for worship. When I was reading through this, I noticed it looks like the Lord gave some flexibility here in verse 21. He says in 12:21, if the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there be too far from thee, then thou shalt kill of thy herd and of thy flock. And, you know, so it seems like they were allowed to, there were two places. I thought it was only one.
Well, no, when the tabernacle was the one place where they're supposed to kill their sacrifices. And even in the earlier law of Leviticus, they were not allowed to even eat meat that was slaughtered anywhere except at the tabernacle, because it was guarding against the temptation for them to slaughter animals in sacrifice to deities that they were forbidden to worship, and incorporating that with the feasting on the animal, which was something that people did in other religions. But then when, of course, he's talking in Deuteronomy about once you've come into the land, and you're not going to all be living near the tabernacle, you can eat your meat at your homes then, but just make sure you drain the blood out, he said. So he's saying that he's not saying you can offer sacrifices in those other places, but now it's okay for you to eat your meat, kill your livestock and eat them at your home, and you don't have to take them all to the tabernacle, since the people of Israel would be scattered over a range of almost 200 miles, some of them very far from the tabernacle. It would be very inconvenient to every day to go and slaughter your animal there that you're going to eat at home. So he's making arrangements in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy for their coming into the land and the change that's going to be. They in the wilderness for the past 40 years, they had been encamped all around the tabernacle. Everybody had very ready access to the tabernacle. They didn't have farms. They didn't have real estate. They just all were traveling through the desert, and they camped around the tabernacle. So it was very convenient for them to slaughter their animals there at the tabernacle door. But now they were going into the promised land. They would have farms. They would live all over the country. And therefore, he's saying you don't have to bring it to the tabernacle. If it's too far for you, just eat it at home.
But that's not considered a type of worship or sacrifice?
I don't think so. No, I think in this case, he's simply allowing them to eat food at home, that is, slaughter animals for food at home.
Fair enough. I appreciate your time. Thank you very much.
All right, Kevin. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Sandy from San Jose. Sandy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. One quick thing on the prophecy and the previous call. In my 30-plus years as a Christian, I can only remember one time where someone brought a prophetic word to the church. Floyd McClung, who used to be associated with YWAM, I don't know if he's still around. This was 30-something years ago. The church that we were attending was going through some kind of petty squabble split, you know? Uh-huh. And Floyd basically came in and said, would you guys get your act together? You know, he was talking about all the affliction in the world and, like, I mean, he did this over a, you know, over a sermon, but he basically said, you guys are a bunch of babies. Grow up, you know? And I was like, whoa, you know? And so in all my 30 years, when Floyd came and spoke, and I was a new Christian, I go, wow, we must have some bad stuff going on here. So anyway, but I don't think it's used a lot. Side note. Anyway,
by the way, last I heard about Floyd McClung, he's in very bad health. I believe
is he really?
He's been working in South Africa for years. And I heard that he's been, like, for over a year in bad health. In fact, I'm not sure he's still alive, because the last I heard was a few months ago. But
wow.
He's very in bad shape. Yeah.
Great guy, from what I remember of him. So,
yes.
Hey, the reason I call is I'm currently reading a book right now that's called Bad Religion by a guy named Ross Duffout. Does that ring a bell at all?
No, his name does not ring a bell to me.
Anyway, it's an interesting book. Actually, Tim Keller had endorsed it. Basically, the book, and I'll get to my question here, the book really chronicles sort of Christendom sort of after World War II to 2012. And it goes over sort of the rise and the fall of Christianity. And here's my question is, the book said, this guy said that we, you know, people look back and say, you know, there was a golden age of Christianity in the 50s and maybe the very early 60s, maybe the 40s to the 60s. And he said there really wasn't a golden age. It was veneer Christianity, you know, is what he said. In other words, yeah, people were going to church, but there really still was no service and sacrifice that we'd expect within Christian communities as it should be. So my question is really, is that true? Would you say that, again, from the, you know, say 45 to 1960, as we came out of the World War II, you know, were we really a strong Christian, you know, from the church standpoint, not necessarily America, but the American church?
Yeah. Well, I'm not sure I could answer that because I was pretty young in 1960. I was only 7 years old. And most of that history was before I was born. Certainly in my experience, church life seemed to be flourishing because I was raised in a church that was well attended. But then, of course, my experience was limited. I was raised in a Christian home, and we went to church every Sunday. So it seemed to me that an awful lot of people went to church. In fact, I thought all adults were Christians because my parents were, and other. It surprised me when I got to about the second grade and realized that not all adults were Christians. My impression was that Christianity was, very well represented and very dominant, but it was in my life. I don't know to what extent other people would say so. There were a lot of people in church. There were a lot of people in church, but I don't know how to assess their spirituality.
You've done a lot of church history. I know you've read a lot of church history, and you have a whole series on church history. So sounds like that era isn't something you're well versed in. Is that fair to say?
Well, I lived through some of it, but I have to say that I can't really analyze the depth of people's commitment who were in church at the time. I would say that probably most of the people who were in the church I went to, the ones I knew, seemed to be very sincere. But it wasn't until the Jesus movement that there seemed to be a large number of people, especially young people, who got really charged up about God. And that was in 1970, 69 and 70 is when that began. And and it certainly seemed to me that my Christian life before that time had been rather dead, although prior to that I hadn't thought of it that way. It depends on what you're comparing it with. But Christianity was espoused by a very large percentage of Americans during that time. I don't know if anyone can say with certainty how sincere or how deep that commitment went with, what percentages of people.
Because what I'm trying to do is kind of extrapolate back. You know, so often people will say, we're a nation in decline, and there's probably a lot of truth to that. But I look back at U.S. history and see that, we were born with the birth defect of slavery, and, we had a whole civil war over that, so we weren't exactly the purest of nation. And if I go back through the history, from what I know of the church, there's always been heretics and apostates, and then also real people. And, of course, you go back to the children of Israel, and there only seemed to be short stints within the children of Israel where they were really walking with God and only seemed to be few people, So I guess, kind of extrapolating this, has there ever been a golden age of Christianity where it's like, majority of people that said they were Christians really were walking the talk? Or has there always really been just, your program's a narrow path or a remnant? I mean, isn't that... It seems to me that there's only a remnant. I hope I'm one, so when we look back at history and say, well, that was like, the 50s were a great time. Everybody's in church,
Well,
you understand my question?
I don't know there's ever been a time when most of the people in church have been great Christians, except perhaps during revival times. And those revivals have come periodically. I mentioned the Jesus movement. I consider that to have been a revival in my own time. But, as you read the revival history, it seems like every 50 years or so, there's some significant outpouring of the Holy Spirit that revives Christians wholesale and harvests new souls into the church. I don't know if it ever comes to the point where most of the people who are in church are true believers or excited about God or spirit-filled or whatever. The institutional church is, of course, a different thing than Christianity.
Right.
And so the institutional church has a lot of members who probably don't even know what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. So I think the institutional church has always had a lot more people in it who are just there for nominal religious, interest rather than really wanting to serve God. But there have been times when there have been large numbers of people in the churches who, during revivals, where people were very evangelistic and very interested in living holy lives. I mean, the Welsh revival, at the turn of the 20th century, the the 1858 revival that in the northeastern seaboard that swept through several states and into Canada. Millions of people were coming to Christ, and the Christians were praying in large prayer meetings that were overflowing and so forth. My assumption is that the Christians in those periods of time were pretty sincere. But nobody knows the heart except God. So I can't, I never have been able to really judge, set myself up as the judge of how sincere somebody else is.
Well, Barna did his research. This is probably 12, 14 years ago, where they asked so-called evangelicals 10 questions. And after looking at the 10 questions, people that called themselves Christians, only 10% of them would have passed the so-called, Christian doctrine of is Jesus the only way, death and resurrection. So I think there's always been a remnant. If I could ask one other from this book, a different question, but the other thing that comes up in this book is that one person's doctrine becomes someone else's heresy. I mean, it's not quite that black and white, but if you look back at Luther, I mean, he was going after the Catholic Church, and then, of course, Luther or Calvin then went after the Anabaptist. So it seems like there's always this kind of ebb and flow within Christian, and even during the elections, we had this was several elections ago, where Pat Robertson ran as a conservative, as a Christian, and then we had Jesse Jackson running as a liberal, as a Christian. And I guess my question is, I think too often we go into a box of like, my doctrine is the right. It seems like over years, one person's theology or orthodoxy is someone else's heresy. That may be too sweeping, but is there any truth in that, what I just said?
Well, I mean, insofar as every opinion you hold, you'll find someone who thinks it's a wrong opinion.
Right.
They won't always call it a heresy. The heresy usually is reserved for doctrines which are formally condemned by the
kind of council,
institutional church. And Luther was condemned by the Roman Catholics, as Huss was before him, and then the Reformers kind of condemned the Anabaptists, and there's people like John MacArthur who condemn all charismatics and things like that.
Right.
Now, but of course, John MacArthur doesn't have authority to make decisions for the whole church. Neither did the Protestants who condemned the Anabaptists. Neither did the Roman Catholics who condemned the Protestants, because the Catholic Church wasn't the only church around. There's the Eastern Orthodox. There's the Coptic churches. There were the churches of the East. And heresy is a term that is very slippery. If a group of Christians feels very strongly that a certain belief is dangerous, they'll probably call it a heresy. But that doesn't obligate anyone else to see it as a heresy unless they can find it to be so from their own examination. I don't think anyone has the right to call a doctrine heresy and have all the church say, well, if you say so, then it is. But
I'm probably
using
it in a more broad term. I guess I'm trying to look at one person's orthodoxy as someone's not quite orthodoxy. You got Calvinism, Arminianism.
Sure.
I think those can exist together without being heresies.
Well, from listening to this program that some of the doctrines I hold would be strongly disagreed with by some mainstream groups. But I don't know if they'd call them heresy. Some of them would. I mean, some would simply because they're accustomed to using the word heresy for everything they disagree with. But certainly nothing I believe has been branded as heresy by some universal council anywhere. But it's just people have their own opinions about things. I just don't pay much attention to when people use the word heresy, because that's always it's a matter of opinion. And when you say heresy, basically, you're suggesting that someone who holds that doctrine is so far off of the truth that they can't really be a Christian, They're a heretic.
That's probably too strong a word, but you can have within Christendom, obviously, Democrats, Republicans, and it's hard to then say, well, if you're a Republican, you're not, or vice versa. So it seems like from this book I'm reading that the Christian theology flows back and forth, and I guess that's part of your show is teaching people, the different doctrines that aren't always held by denominations. So anyway, this is kind of a strange call. I don't know if I definitely got stuff out of it, but, I'm just reading this book and trying to learn and grow. So
what's the author's name again?
His name is, I just had it here. I just pulled it back up. His name is Ross, D-O-U-T-H-A-T. And it's quite a scholarly book. It's something, D-O-U-T-H-A-T, called Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics. You'd probably enjoy it because it's got every other word in there is a big word that I can't even understand, and I have to really think about it. But it's quite a scholarly book, and it's anyway. Hey, side note. Well, we'll
Sandy,
see
we got a break. We got a break coming up here. I'm going to cut you off here.
We'll see you Friday.
Okay,
bye.
Great. We look forward to seeing you. Okay,
bye.
Bye now. Bye. All right. We do have a break coming up here, and Tom from Dallas, Texas, will be our next caller right after the break. We have another half hour coming up, but not all of our stations will be carrying it. If you're listening to a station that only carries the first half hour of the program, we'll be saying goodbye to you now, unless you want to go to our website or our app, thenarrowpath.com. There you can hear the whole hour every day and not be dependent on how much is carried on the radio. For those of you who are leaving us at this time, we want you to know The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from our website, though everything there is free, at thenarrowpath.com. If you're staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back to take more calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're going on for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian life, or you have a difference of opinion you'd like to bring up to discuss. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Tom calling from Dallas, Texas. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. I really enjoy your show. I just found it on 77 AM here in Dallas.
Great.
And my question revolves around a Bible study that I'm in. It's regarding John 11, and it's when Jesus brought Lazarus back to life. And we have a new gentleman in our group, and he's a new Christian, and a guy that's just really on fire for the Lord and really studies his Bible. And he brought up a point that I guess I'd never thought about. I think there was a point where Mary and Martha, you know, were upset with Jesus because he hadn't come back after 4 days where Lazarus had been dead.
Mm-hmm.
And when he finally came back, he explained to them that, you know, Lazarus was asleep. And they said, well, good, will he get well when he wakes up? And he says, clearly he's dead. And, you know, I guess I never looked at that scripture that closely until that guy brought it up. And then the other point that he said, and it's in the scriptures, Mary and Martha said, well, we know that he will live again at the resurrection, the last day. And Jesus plainly told them, no, your brother will live again. So that kind of got my attention. And then I noticed, you know, when Lazarus was raised, you know, there was never any account in the scriptures. You would think there would be mountains of information about it. If he went to heaven and he was up there, there's no account. He says nothing about it. It's completely silent regarding that. And I think it's one of the most important questions we have as human beings. You know, what happens at that point of death? And I hear all ministers saying, well, he's up in heaven and he's in the streets of gold and he's dancing around. But yet there's so many other scriptures. Stephen was stoned and went to sleep. And then it says in Job that they know not nothing. They don't praise the Lord. And so it really got me confused when I started looking at the scriptures. And I'll just let you answer. I know it's a lot of information. I apologize. It's just really bugging me.
What is your question then?
Well, the question is, when a person dies, like in that situation with Lazarus, and Jesus clearly said in the scriptures he's asleep, is he in heaven or is he waiting for the resurrection?
All right. I'll be glad to talk about that.
Thank you, Steve.
Thank you, Tom. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Well, first of all, you did mention it's strange that when Lazarus came back, that there's no information given as to what he saw when he was dead, no description of heaven or anything like that. And you're right, there is no such information given, but that doesn't mean an awful lot because there's other people in the Bible who rose from the dead also. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead by Jesus after she'd been dead for a little while. There was a widow in the city of Nain whose son died, and Jesus raised him from the dead. And, of course, there's even a few cases in the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead. And then, of course, Jesus rose from the dead, and none of them record anything that they had to say about heaven or hell. But that doesn't mean that they didn't say anything. I'm sure people were asking them, what was it like over there, wherever you were? And maybe he said, I don't know, I was just asleep, I didn't know anything. That's possible. But it's also possible that there were a lot of conversations that took place, but they're just not recorded because the Bible doesn't record most of the conversations, especially the people that Jesus worked miracles for. You know, when he heals a leper or a blind person, we don't read about, in general, all their friends saying, wow, you know, what was that like? And them going into it in detail. That's just not the way the Bible usually tells the story. It's mainly focusing on the miracle and not on all the things that we might be curious about that could be associated with it. Now, when we die, are we asleep until the resurrection, meaning unconscious, or are we alive and awake in the presence of the Lord? In my opinion, the person who has come to Christ has already received eternal life. Jesus said that in John 5:24. He said, he that hears my words and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life and will not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life. Jesus, even the story of Lazarus that you were talking about in John 11, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Well, I live, and I'm believing in him, so he says, I will never die. He doesn't say you'll die and then come back. He says you'll never die. Now, Paul talked about death as if he's departing from the body. In Philippians chapter 1, he said, I have this desire to depart and to be with Christ, meaning he's talking about death. And in 2 Corinthians 5, he also talks about while we're in this body, we're absent from the Lord, but we're willing, even eager to be absent from the body so that we can be present with the Lord. Again, talking about death, being absent from the body. Now, there is a resurrection of the body. And at the time of the resurrection, we assume that we will live in bodies again. But in between this body that goes into the grave and the body that comes out on the last day, between that time, when we're dead and when our body is dead, it would seem that Paul believed that we are in the presence of the Lord and that we're alive. And so that is what I believe to be true. Now, of course, Jesus did say, Lazarus is asleep, I'm going to wake him. He said the same thing about Jairus' daughter. She's not dead, she's sleeping. And then Paul even talked about death as those who sleep in Jesus. He'll bring with him when he comes. In 1 Thessalonians 4, so death is referred to as sleeping. And because of that, some people think, well, sleeping, you know, that's, you don't know anything when you're sleeping. You're just asleep. You're unconscious. And therefore, that must mean that if death is like sleeping, then it must be an unconscious condition. Well, anyone who thinks that sleep is an unconscious condition apparently doesn't dream or doesn't remember their dreams when they wake up. Most people do dream. Most people have an active mind when they're asleep. They're not paying attention to what's going on, you know, outside their dream in the world around them or where they're asleep in their bedroom. People can come and go into the bedroom, and the sleeper doesn't know it because he's not conscious of what's going on there. But the sleeper has a dream in the head and is conscious. The mind is not brain, the person's not brain dead during sleep. And if death is like sleep in terms of conscious experience, then it may very well be that dead people are conscious of something. They're just not conscious of what's going on where their body now lies in the grave. In this world, they're in another place and they're conscious of that. But death is like sleep in another respect, and I think that's the respect that Jesus had in mind when he spoke about it. And that is that death and sleep have something in common, because people who sleep generally are expected to wake up, that is, to get up again. Even the disciples said that when Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep," they said, "Well, if he's asleep, he'll get better." Yeah, sleeping doesn't seem like a permanent condition. Sleeping is a condition that we expect people to rise up from in the morning. And that's what death is supposed to be viewed like, too. It's a condition from which we will rise up. There will be a resurrection. So I think that in speaking about death as sleep, he's talking about the visible and physical lying down in death is like lying down in sleep, but not, it's not the final chapter. It's not the end. There will be a rising up from death. There will be a resurrection. Now, that's talking about the body, of course. Where the spirit goes or what the spirit is doing in that time is a separate question. And as I was saying, I think that question is answered by some things that Paul said, and that we are, when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. When the resurrection occurs, we won't be absent from the body anymore. We'll be in our bodies. So we are in the body before we die, and we're in the body after the resurrection. The only time we're absent from the body is after we die and before the resurrection. And being absent from the body is the time when we're present with the Lord, Paul said. So I think we're consciously present with the Lord if we're Christians after the point of death. But there are a lot of Christians who take the other view. All right, we're going to talk next to Scott from Roseville, California. We also have a line open for you now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Please keep my call short so you can take additional callers, because you always do excellent work, by God. Now,
thank you.
I'm passing. I'm not going to be here much longer. And so I called today to ask, what's the best way to pass?
Has your doctor updated you and told you that you don't have very long to live?
All of my systems are failing since the brain went down. Post-aneurysm.
I see. Well, so you're asking me what is the best way to pass? The best way
yes.
to die?
Yes.
I've always felt the best way to die is whatever God chooses for me. In other words, taking my own life is not a good thing to do.
No. That's out of the question.
Yeah. To die in the hands of God is to die in the same way that I choose to live. That is, in the hands of God.
I just want Christ to know me when I pass.
Pardon?
I just want Christ to know me when I pass.
Well, if you know him now, he'll know you then. If you and Christ have a relationship, and you've been calling me for some time, it sounds like you've been calling me from the standpoint of being a believer.
My dad's a doctor. He delivered children, OBGYN.
I'm sorry, I couldn't understand what you said.
My father.
Uh huh.
What delivered children, OBGYN.
Yes.
So all of the new life, he helped.
Yes, but that doesn't have a very. I don't see the connection between that and your situation.
I'm dying.
Well, I understand that. I understand that, and I hope it's I hope it will not be too soon or too uncomfortable. But I'll tell you one thing: we're all dying. I'm dying too. As soon as you're born, you start going toward death, and we're all gonna see God, and we'll see Him either on good terms or not so good terms, depending on how we've related to Him in this life. And
I'm more concerned about my dad and my mom.
Well, God can take care of them too.
God will not miss.
Okay, well, all I can say is that your parents have the same opportunity that you and I and everybody else has, and that is to turn to God and live for Him or not. Now, I was going to say all of us are facing death. There may be some people listening to me right now who will not be awake tomorrow, will not be alive tomorrow. They may get in an accident. They may be sick. They may be nearly dead now. They may become the victims of violent crime. Many things could happen. And I'm not saying that any of these people listening to me are going to be dead tomorrow, but I'm just saying you never know. It could be. I could be dead tomorrow. And that being so, we all have to be prepared to face God. And we will be if we have turned our lives over to Christ and submitted to Him as our Lord and say, God, my life is in Your hands. I'm trusting it to You. And by the way, when a person is in a condition where they do believe that they're going to die soon, they may in some respects be at an advantage over people who don't think they're going to die soon, because there's many people who, you know, they're living as if they're never going to die. And to live as if you're never going to die is to live like a fool, because it's to be living out of touch with reality. And it's a reality that nobody has any right to be out of touch with. Everybody knows they're going to die. They just don't want to think about it. Sometimes our health crises, something like what you've been going through, just brings our mortality to our attention very starkly. And as alarming as that can be in the situation, it actually is a favor that God gives us to have that much advance notice. I mean, some people will die without notice, but you believe and know that your body is failing and that you will probably not live very much longer unless God intervenes and does something unusual, miraculous. But that means that you can focus entirely on what needs to be focused on, what people should be focusing on through their entire lives. And I hope that you'll find God close to you during this time, not just when you die, but before you die, before any of us die. I trust that we will discover how to draw near to God and to be part of his program, part of His kingdom. And I believe you are, from talking to you I believe you're a Christian. And certainly God is more gracious and more understanding than I am. So, if you know, I wouldn't be afraid to meet Him if you're desiring to meet Him, if you're desiring to be a follower of His. Okay, let's talk to Leo, who's calling from Tualatin, Oregon. Leo, welcome. Hi. To the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question related to Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 14, 2 and 4. I just wanted to know if they are related.
Verses 2 and 4 of Romans 8?
Romans 8, 26 and 27.
Oh, 26 and 27.
1 Corinthians 14, 2 and 4.
Oh, I see. You're wondering whether Paul is talking about speaking in tongues. In Romans 8, 26, Paul says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And you're wondering if that is related to Paul's discussion about praying in the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14:2, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. And verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Is Paul talking about the same thing in both places? I know many people who believe that he is, and that is entirely possible. In one place, he's clearly speaking about the gift of tongues. In the other place, he doesn't mention the gift of tongues. But he does talk about the Spirit praying through us with unutterable groans. Now, to me, unutterable groans are not quite the same thing as other languages. And Paul usually, when he speaks of tongues, is not afraid to refer to it as speaking in tongues or praying in tongues. And yet he doesn't mention that in Romans 8. And perhaps what Paul has in mind in Romans 8 is broader than something as narrow as speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is a gift of the Holy Spirit, but it's only one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And not if somebody doesn't have that gift, then, you know, are they out of luck? Can they not pray in the power of the Holy Spirit? I think Romans 8 would tell us that whether you speak in tongues or don't speak in tongues, God's Spirit helps us in our praying. And there's times when we just can't even express the burdens, but to groan, too deep to utter them. This is our spirit groaning because we know that there's a burden upon them, a burden for somebody's soul, a burden for our own situation, a burden for the nation or whatever. And we don't even know what to ask for, Paul said. So even just our groaning, even just our emotional turmoil over the situation can be offered up to God, and the Holy Spirit can translate that into actual prayers, actual intercession according to the will of God, Paul said. Now, I don't think that Paul would exclude speaking in tongues from this, but I don't think he's speaking only or distinctly about speaking in tongues. That's my impression.
Okay. Thank you very much. That's what I wanted to know.
Okay, Leo, thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Our next caller is Dan from Seattle, Washington. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. And I think you exhibit a lot of patience and understanding with your callers. I enjoy that, so thanks.
Thank you.
I have a question. I was reading in Ezekiel about how he's to do these certain things to show the nation of Israel how far astray they've traveled from the Lord and in their abominations. But then he says, you know, tonight your wife is going to die because it's a desire of your heart, just like as an example to the people of Jerusalem that are going to lose Jerusalem, the desire of their heart. And I could come to terms with it, but it still is troubling me because
he had to lose his wife.
Yes.
Well,
now I know the prophet
yeah.
is supposed to be a sign, but it seemed yeah. rather dramatic, I guess.
Well, it is. And it
maybe,
is dramatic.
Yeah.
And what's worse, he was told not to mourn for her when she died. And that
yeah,
was the main
correct.
Thing. Yeah, and, you know, I guess what we have to understand and is that Christians, and in the Old Testament, the prophets had to live their message. They had to sometimes suffer a great deal in order for their message to get across. I mean, Ezekiel had to sleep on one side for 390 days and then on the other side for 40 days as a sign. He had to cook his food over dung for a sign. He had to do some really strange things, and no doubt the loss of his wife was one of the most painful he had to endure, but it was only the greatest of a number of rather painful or inconvenient things he had to do. And, you know, in order to exhibit the message of Christ to the world, sometimes we have to go through special sufferings, just like Jesus did. Paul said, I want to know him. In the fellowship of his sufferings, he said in Philippians.
Yeah.
And our sufferings, in the case of Ezekiel, at least he knew his suffering was meaningful. Sometimes we don't know that our sufferings are meaningful, but they are, as we go through sufferings. Now, in this particular case, he was supposed to not mourn the death of his wife because she represented the loss of Jerusalem, who would not be mourned because she was so wicked and deserved to be wiped out. Not that Ezekiel's wife deserved it. But for Ezekiel to have to go through that trial and experience it differently than a natural man normally would is not that different than what we sometimes have to. We have to exhibit special grace in our trials in order to glorify God in them. And God gives us that grace for that. Now, of course, losing a wife is something that most husbands someday do, unless the wife loses the husband. Only relatively rarely do the husband and wife die at the same time. So, you know, most men either lose their wives or else their wives lose them, and it's a hard thing to go through. This was Ezekiel's wife's time to go. I had a wife who was killed also, and she was very young. She was only 25, and I was only about 29. And, you know, you just don't expect that. You don't expect that people die young. But we don't even know if Ezekiel's wife was young. He had a 50-year ministry. He might have been in his 70s. Yeah. His wife might have been old anyway. I mean, we don't know anything about her age or health. Yeah. But the main thing about it was not even so much that she died, but that he was required to not mourn her death as a sign to Israel that Jerusalem would not be mourned by God and should not be mourned.
And it was by her. That's a really good perspective. I trust God. I know God. And I experience some of those sufferings day in and day out, and I could come to terms with it. But for some reason, that one, to lose your greatest desire, just stuck with me. But that's a really good, you know, we're supposed to deny ourselves and pick up our cross daily, and we don't know what that cross is going to entail. And that's a good, sharing the fellowship of Christ's suffering puts it in a good perspective. Thank you.
Yeah, and the being bereft of loved ones is something that almost everyone goes through at some point in time. It's very tragic. It must be the hardest of all to lose children. But losing a wife, if you're in a happy marriage and you lose your wife or your husband, that's also got to be on the short list of some of the hardest things people go through.
Yeah. And I guess Israel was going to go through stuff even harder than that. To show God in what he has planned for all of us if we just obey, I guess. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your program, and I appreciate you taking my call.
Okay, Dan, I appreciate you making that call, and God bless you. I would love to take the next call, which is from Reggie in Vallejo, California, but I think the music's going to start playing in 30 seconds, which will take me out. But I may be wrong. Do you want to say something in 30 seconds, Reggie, or do you want to just wait till another day to call?
Yes, sir. I have a question about St. Augustine's and his view on original sin. And is there a debate in the church concerning original sin? And I'll take it over to radio.
Okay. There's not much of a debate over it for the past, centuries. But there are some people raising questions about the doctrine even now. And re-looking at it is probably worthwhile. I'm sorry we can't go into detail right now. And if you want to talk about that more, feel free to call tomorrow. I'm sorry we didn't get any more time with you today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday for an hour every afternoon. And we are listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio, and we count on people like you to help us pay those bills if you'd like. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or our website is another place you can donate, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.